Good morning. Man, I feel the Spirit has been knitting this service together already from the worship songs that Jason carefully chose to Sheldon's prayer, everything. So thanks for everyone to be a part of it and Lori for reading our scriptures today. Welcome to the second sermon in our spring series on the Beatitudes. Last week, Tyler started us off with his two-part message, the introduction, and then blessed are the poor in spirit. And if you missed that, those are online, and you can jump back and listen to those. I understand the Beatitudes as having several different functions. First, it is the introduction to the whole Sermon on the Mount. They are also timeless truths that reflect both Jesus Christ's own character and invite us into a new way of living. And they are a type of exegesis of the Old Testament law and also of tradition. They act as prophetic proclamation of what Jesus ultimately has in store for those in his eschatological kingdom. But in addition to these things, here's my hot take from my studying for this sermon. Might the Beatitudes also exist to prepare Jesus' first century disciples for their life with him, including the shock of his execution and the miracle of his resurrection? Please keep that in mind today as we journey through our scriptures. Okay, this is a new clicker. It's supposed to work. Okay, so today's message is called Comfort for Those Who Mourn. Grief is a universal human experience. Not one of us moves through this life without feeling the pain of heartbreak and loss at some point. Jesus himself, fully God and fully human, also felt this emotion many times. And I want to say, as has already been said, on this Mother's Day, our space here is big enough to be both a place of celebration and lament. Many of us are celebrating our mothers today or are being celebrated as a mother today, but we acknowledge that many among us, both men and women, have recently experienced or are currently experiencing pain over loss. Grief has no expiry date. So welcome. If you're coming today in joy or in pain, you are seen and you are welcome. The Beatitude does not say, blessed are the emotionally self-sufficient. It does not say, blessed are those who get over it and get on with it. Here's our roadmap for this morning. Maybe. I do have it on. All right. First, we will explore the kind of mourning this verse might be talking about. Second, we will witness from Scripture. I might need you to take over there. Point it over there. Tyler's pointing at me. Point it over here. Okay, I'm going to point it over here. We'll see if that works. Second, we will witness from Scripture three faces of mourning, three different people's experiences with grief and mourning from the Gospels and how their experiences showcase the promise of this beatitude in real time. I have also incorporated some art pieces as we go along to just maybe give us an extra anchor point to understand these stories a bit better. And lastly, we will look at the promise of comfort that Jesus offers in his teaching here. And though we usually include an invitation at the end of our sermons, as I started writing this, I realized it was actually redundant. So the invitation or the application is baked right into this last part. So pay attention to this last point and reflect on what the Spirit might be offering you today. Let's dig in to the kind of mourning that this verse might be referencing. Let's start with the most basic. Is this verse advocating for a perpetual sadness? Is it saying that those who are generally melancholy are somehow more holy or more spiritual? In Tyler's chart from last week, he mentioned that the Beatitudes have the potential to be prescriptive and or descriptive. So is this verse commending a permanent disposition of sadness or highlighting pessimism as a virtue? I'm going to say no, because this is not a mourning for mourning's sake. And so likely more belongs on the belongs on the descriptive side rather than the prescriptive side. How about mourning as personal penitence? Or grief and guilt over one's own sin, sorrow as part of the process of repentance? Well, up until about the 1500s, this was almost the exclusive interpretation of this beatitude. After all, in 2 Corinthians 2:10, Paul talks about how godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation. Is the mourning here speaking of sorrow over systemic sin? The general ache we have as believers that this world is so far off course from God's kingdom plans, that injustice and corruption are rampant around the world, they overwhelm us, and sometimes all we can do is mourn. Is this mourning a reflection of the encouragement to weeping with those who weep and mourning with those who mourn? Or what I have called it here, empathic solidarity. Or maybe ministerial mourning is a better way to say it. Blessed are those who mourn surely could encompass most of these things, but we are going to zero in on the last one today. Mourning as a grief over loss, and specifically over loss of life. Losing loved ones is painful. The deepest sorrow often pours in where the deepest love has been. Part of this must stem from the reality that death was never supposed to be humanity's destiny. We long for the endless, abundant life that we were originally created for. Now that we have established the kind of mourning that we will focus on today, let's look at the three faces of mourning from the Gospels, with the understanding that Jesus Christ remains the main character that all gospel experiences orbit around. Jesus reflects being both a blessed mourner and the promised comfort of today's beatitude in his own life. He felt deep sorrow, but also a big part of his ministry was to bind up broken hearts, as Lori read from Isaiah 61, that Jesus echoed in his sermon in Luke 4. The examples of mourning are exemplars for us because of their relationship to Jesus as his family, his friends, and his disciples. And on this Mother's Day, I find it appropriate that we have the privilege of seeing and honoring three different women from the gospel story. When Tyler asked me if I would like to preach on this beatitude, these three examples immediately popped into my head as prime examples. Now, before we go on, I'd like to invite you to check your preconceptions about the crowd that is around Jesus. When reading the Gospels, I think we often imagine Jesus flanked by his 12 male disciples, like a mobile portrait of the Last Supper. And yes, he was close with them and was often accompanied by them, but there was a larger crowd of disciples present for much of Jesus' ministry. Lori read from Luke 6, and hear these words from Luke 8, 1-3, just one page later in my Bible after that sermon. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were there with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Let's read that last part again. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. We see here that women were in Jesus' circle and that they had both personal agency and financial freedom to be there. And not just to be there on the outskirts, but to fund and support the group's travel. I think we miss these points in Scripture. So it is no stretch then to think that these very women, the women we will encounter today, were there with Jesus and listening to his very words that we heard from Matthew and Luke. With this as our context, let's reacquaint ourselves with our three faces of mourning, and they just so happen to share the same name. I'm going to need you to take over this, Nona. I can't seem to manage it. We begin with the most famous mothers of all Scripture, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Our first art piece today is a statue of Mary with the infant Jesus called Our Lady of the Vow. It was sculpted in 1777 by Félix Lecomte. It is located in the Saint Marguerite Chapel of the Rouen Cathedral in France. Mary's journey of mothering the Messiah was marked by both high highs and low lows. Her steadfast acceptance of the angel's message to her and her prophetic Magnificat, both in Luke 2, reflect her joy and trust and hope in God. But there were deep furrows of grief in her journey, beginning with a prophetic word at the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus was only a newborn, about 40 days old. Listen to Luke 2, 22 and 25 to 35. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, may you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." A sword will pierce your own soul too? Think about that. She had to carry these words with her from Jesus' infancy through his childhood and adolescence and into his adulthood. She witnessed these words coming true in Jesus' ministry and the opposition that he faced, and ultimately she bore these words all the way to the cross. And from that very cross, Jesus himself provided comfort for his mother. Listen to John 19, 25 to 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. In the agony of death, Jesus loved his mother and was concerned for her. He wanted to ensure that she would be cared for and provided for after his death and resurrection. And shortly after this exchange, Jesus' death was made complete. John 19, 30 through 34, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Watching the Son of God and her own child pierced with a spear, would not Simeon's words have flooded back into her mind, "A sword will pierce your own soul too"? Jesus' deceased body was pierced, and Mary's soul was also pierced. What depths of mourning and what endless weeping Mary must have experienced that day. Michelangelo sought to capture Mary's emotions with his masterpiece sculpture, La Pietà. He carved this marble sculpture over 5 years and completed it when he was only 23 years old, around the year 1500. It stands in St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. Have any of you actually seen this in person? Okay, quite a few of you actually. I have not yet, I should say. Pietà means pity or compassion. Not only does this sculpture capture Mary's sense of pity over her son, but also stirs a pity for her from its viewers. The woman who cradled the infant Jesus to Jerusalem now cradles her adult son killed in Jerusalem for the sins of the whole world. My friends, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In Luke's second volume, called Acts, we read this taking place just a few days after Jesus' ascension. Acts 1:12 says, "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." In verse 15, we're told that this group of people was about 120 strong. After they picked Matthias to replace Judas, you know maybe what happened next. Acts 2:2-4. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, that same group, Mary most certainly among them. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Peter then quoted from the prophet Joel in his famous sermon from Acts 2. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." Friends, what a comfort and strengthening Mary now received. The very anointing of God's Spirit and the close fellowship of believers, a new family for her in Christ. Death was never supposed to be humanity's destiny. We long for the endless, abundant life that we were originally created for. Now we will have to rewind a bit to see our second face of mourning from John chapter 11. Mary of Bethany. This image is a detail of the watercolor titled Jesus Wept by J.J. Tissot from approximately 1890. It's part of the Brooklyn Museum's collection. The story of Mary's grief over her brother Lazarus' death is recorded in John 11. We can't take time to read the whole thing today. Please do that later. Here's the synopsis I have for you. Lazarus is sick, and so his sisters, Mary and Martha, go to summon Jesus to heal him. Jesus knows that his mission is to raise Lazarus from the dead, and so he delays going for 2 days. Martha goes out to meet Jesus and has an incredible faith-filled discussion about eschatological resurrection. And we pick up the story when Mary goes out to meet Jesus. John 11, 32 through 35. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Friends, Jesus sees you in your grief, and not only that, he feels and has felt the very grief that you feel. I'm sure most of you know where the story now goes. Verses 38 through 44, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Mary received real-time comfort from having her brother back. Martha, too, received strengthening because her eyes now saw what her heart always knew, that Jesus is the way to true life. Here again is another work by J.G. Tissot, also from the late 1800s, called The Resurrection of Lazarus. And you can see that the sister's disappointment has turned to awe. Death was never supposed to be humanity's destiny. We long for the endless, abundant life that we were originally created for. Our last face of mourning today is Mary Magdalene. Not her last name, mind you, but a reference to her hometown of Magdala. The image here that I have for you is a terracotta form from the sculptural group called The Lamentation Over the Dead Christ by Niccolò dell'Arca, located in the main chapel of the Church of Santa Maria della Vita in Bologna, Italy. The whole grouping consists of 6 individuals mourning over Jesus' body. This image is so powerful because I think it captures the essence that not all weeping is polite. Mary shows here a mourning that borders on rage. All 4 Gospels mention the group of women that were close to Jesus remaining at the cross long after many had left, Mary Magdalene being one of them. We will read the account from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 37 and 40 to 41. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. After witnessing Jesus' unjust execution, these same women followed behind Joseph to the tomb in order to go back to anoint Jesus' body. for burial after the Sabbath. Certainly, that Sabbath's hours were filled with weeping. This sculpture from the mid-1600s is at the Church of St. Dominic and Sixtus in Rome. It depicts the following scene from John, chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. After that Sabbath day was over, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Mary Magdalene had experienced a double loss, Jesus' life and then his body also. But Mary also received a double comfort from the risen Jesus himself, the blessing of being the very first person to witness him alive again, and the mission to comfort and strengthen the disciples with the news of his being alive. For this, Mary has often been called the apostle to the apostles. Death was never supposed to be humanity's destiny. We long for the endless, abundant life that we were originally created for. Now, what does the word comfort bring to mind for you? Being hugged or a cozy blanket? Well, the biblical usage has way more muscle and oomph to it. Rather than warm fuzzies, I'd like you to think of comfort here instead, like a reinforcing rod. The word for comfort, parakaleo, means to be encouraged, be consoled, or be strengthened. So, I'd like you to think not just of this, but of this. This comfort is the reason why mourners should consider themselves blessed. Blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. The promise of comfort is for us now, in the present. There is respite from despair. I'm going to need you to click these things forward, please. There is respite from despair. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14 says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who will have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." There is rest from burdens. Matthew 11, 28 to 30 says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There is relief from feeling troubled. John 14, 25 to 27. "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the advocate," the Greek word, paraclete, should spark what we heard before, parakaleo. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. The promise of comfort is also for our future. There will be a full restoration. Acts 3:21. Heaven must receive him, Jesus, until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Not only a restoration, but there will be a resurrection to endless life. John 11:25 and 26. Jesus said to her, this is Martha, in the exchange before Lazarus was resurrected, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? I guess that's the question. Do you believe this? There will be a permanent rescue from death and sadness. Isaiah 25:8 says, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. This prophecy from Isaiah is echoed twice in Revelation, chapter 7, 17, and 21, 4. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Let's pray.